Today in this sermon, I'd like to touch on events that occurred 100 years ago and 60 years ago, and then more narrowly focus on the events of the present. Now, without question, the COVID-19 virus is very much front and center of everyone's life. It's affecting our lives. I think what we're going through now will actually be remembered in our lives for the duration. The reaction to this virus in the United States, they have passed a recovery act or a stimulus bill of $2.2 trillion, almost half of what our budget is for the entire year. It has changed the day-to-day lives of us in the United States. It's changed the lives of you who are living overseas. Now, the very brief walk down the memory lane of history, the reason why I'll give a few historical references, is quite frankly to help us focus on our preparation for Passover. Now, the title of this sermon is The Role of Crisis in a Christian's Life. The role of crisis in a Christian's life. So let's look back roughly 100 years to begin, if I may. I'd like to give a story that is actually a true story, as all are that I hope that we would give. Hattie Mae Brock was born in 1868. That was just 3 years after the Civil War. She was raised on a farm and gave birth to a little baby girl who died in infancy and also a son. Though Hattie Mae was not educated at the university level, she was known for her knowledge. It was said that if you wanted to know something, go to Hattie Mae, and she has the answers. She was versed in medicinal home remedies. She was versed in medical knowledge in general, and she would dispense that in that local area. Now, her son would eventually leave the rural town of Brighton, Missouri, which is just north of Springfield, and he would study medicine at the St. Louis's Medical College, which eventually became the University, Washington University, there in St. Louis. Her son graduated in 1911 as a medical doctor. He married his college sweetheart. Her name was Daisy Fay, and married her just 1 year before she completed her studies when she would have been a medical doctor herself. Now, Hattie Mae's married name was Hattie Mae Taylor, and her son, Britton Emery Taylor, was my grandfather. I never met him. My father, Britton Harold Taylor, didn't remember him because my father was only 2 years old when Dr. Taylor died on October the 3rd, 1918. And my father was just 2 years old. Now, I knew the personal story of how he died, what took his life. He was a medical doctor, and one of his friends, who was also a doctor, came down with the Spanish flu. He was treating him. The doctor, his friend, recovered, and he himself died of the flu just 4 days later. But like so many other Americans who lost loved ones in 1918, they knew the personal stories, but they didn't learn about the disease from reading it in history books. A little over 100 years ago, a great pandemic swept not only the small rural town of Brighton, Missouri, but went across the entire United States and around the world. Not only did my grandfather die, but his wife, her father died. So I lost my grandfather and great-grandfather in the same month of October, 1918. My father losing his dad at age 2 and his mother losing her father the same month had a great and profound impact upon our family. That's a personal story I don't choose to go into. It's still quite poignant, even 100 years ago when that occurred. But what I'd like to focus on today is to take care or focus at this point of the sermon, is to focus on what has been called the forgotten year of death. That year that impacted the whole world. It's called the forgotten year of death. It's pretty much forgotten, and most people don't know of it and wouldn't know of it necessarily until the recent COVID-19 virus came on the scenes and people are beginning to look back, well, what other epidemics have there been? So I'd like to read to you portions of an article entitled 1918, The Forgotten Year of Death. It was published by the Order of the Good Death, which is a funeral home society, and that was published in May 30th, 2018. So let me read some quotes to you from that. The article 1918, The Forgotten Year of Death. No other epidemic or pandemic has claimed as many lives as the Spanish flu. Not even the Black Death of the 14th century or AIDS in the 20th century. 100 years later, why have we forgotten the deadliest pandemic in history? In a single day, physician Victor Vaughn witnessed 63 soldiers die. Though it was 1918 and World War I still raged in Europe, these men had not been shot in the trenches or poisoned by mustard gas. They had died from an infection just outside of Boston at Camp Devens, and the disease was spreading. By late fall of that year, Von Salome stated, if the epidemic continues its mathematical rate of acceleration, civilization could easily disappear from the face of the earth. International death tolls estimate for the Spanish flu pandemic ranges between 25 and 100 million deaths. The disease spread quickly, with cases on 5 continents. These fatalities included an estimated 675 Americans, or 10 times as many as soldiers died in World War I. In fact, more Americans died from the Spanish flu than the loss of soldiers' combat lives in the top 10 wars that the United States entered: World War I, World War II, Vietnam, Korea War, Korean War, Revolutionary War, Civil War, and 4 other wars. More people died in the United States from the Spanish flu than all of our soldiers who died in combat in the top 10 losses of life for the wars that we entered. 50 million contracted the virus worldwide, and 500 million contracted the virus worldwide, and 50 million died. Those are estimates. In India, 17 million people died of the virus. The Spanish flu is something of a misnomer. Countries involved in World War I were reluctant to publicize their struggles with influenza, lest they were perceived as weak. Spain, however, was neutral and didn't censor the news. Scientists and researchers theorized for years over the actual origin of the disease. They range from coming from Kansas to China. No one can agree, but they do have one statement: it wasn't from Spain. The Spanish flu did not come from Spain. The article goes on. It talks about a bond parade that was in Philadelphia on the September 28th. The doctors tried to get them to cancel it. They didn't. They wanted to have it. It was the largest parade in the history of Philadelphia. Within 6 weeks, 12,000 Philadelphians died. That was a great pandemic. That was something that occurred, and it really did impact the world. It just seems that so many don't know of its origin and really don't know that much about it. You can go around to small cemeteries, older cemeteries, and you'll probably see graves from 1918 where families have many, many individuals buried there. Sometimes there'll be one monument for a big field of grass where there are unmarked graves because the death rate was so high. It is said that in Ireland, in one hospital, they had coffins stacked 18 high. One Philadelphia funeral home said that if he could get 5,000 caskets, he could sell them all in 2 hours. It was a great pandemic. Let me quote just briefly from U.S. Today. Unlike most influenza viruses, the Spanish flu was most lethal for people ages 20 to 40. My grandfather was 30 when he died. The Spanish flu, quoting from CNN, Spanish flu swept the world between 1918 and 1919, about a third of the entire world's population, about 500 million people at that time were infected with the virus, and about 50 million died. It's estimated that 5% of the world's population died from the Spanish flu. If the same percent died today from the coronavirus, 5% of the world's population, we would lose 385 million people. Now, without question, this is a time of crisis. We're living in a time of crisis. We're experiencing a time of crisis. That's both here in the United States and, of course, around the world. I received word on Tuesday, Mr. Baker, who had received an email from a member who lives near Calcutta, India. When Mr. Baker and I left there a little less than a month ago, there was one reported case of COVID-19. Just one there in Delhi when we flew out that day. The member from Calcutta writes, "Dear brother, India has gone for total lockdown now for 21 days. Coronavirus cases have crossed 500 with 10 deaths," and this is an older email now. "It's spreading like crazy. The common man has landed on an extremely difficult situation. Only God can save us. Let us continue to pray for his protection. Give our love to everyone." Now, my purpose today in the sermon is not to solely focus upon this unfolding catastrophe that we are facing, but to ask a question. The question is this: is there a spiritual benefit from a time of crisis or a time of catastrophe? Is there a spiritual benefit from a time of crisis or a time of catastrophe? Now, you and I both know that Passover is upon us. Passover is a week and a few days from today. Very short time. I received an email from a young couple this past week, and this is what the email said. "Lots of people are talking about how hard it is to focus on Passover and preparing for the Passover with all this coronavirus stuff going on. It's been so consuming of our time that it's hard to focus on self-examination. That would be a good and timely message for the church." So that was the suggestion, and I'd already been working on one that I trust, with God's help, will be a good and timely message for the church as we prepare for Passover. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We read some, quite frankly, startling comments here that were addressing a situation there in Corinth, but also it is applicable to us today, of which we need to take note. 1 Corinthians 11, and let's look at verse 25. The context is the keeping of the Passover, the New Testament Passover there in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, "In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." To remember Jesus Christ. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." Verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." And we'll focus on that scripture in just a moment. Now, let's understand the context of what Paul was writing, and then let's see how crisis comes into play with that set of scripture. Looking at verse 29, let me read to you a few different translations. Translation of verse 29, Bible and Basic English. "For a man puts himself in danger if he takes part in the holy meal without being conscious that it's the Lord's body. To partake of the Passover, the symbols of the Passover, and not realize they symbolize the Lord's body. He is in danger if he doesn't realize that." Good News Bible. "For if you do not recognize the meaning of the Lord's body when you eat the bread and drink from the cup, you bring judgment on yourself as you eat and drink." Good Word Bible, final one. I'd like to quote from that scripture. Anyone who eats and drinks is eating and drinking a judgment against himself when he doesn't recognize the Lord's body. When he doesn't recognize that what he is eating, the bread and the wine, symbolizes the slain body and blood of Jesus Christ. If we don't know that, if we don't understand that, we fall into judgment or condemnation. Now, here's a portion, and notice how I worded that. Here is a portion of what we need to learn from this account. If an individual partakes of the Passover in an unworthy manner, his sin is not forgiven, and the death penalty is not covered by the shed blood of Christ because in taking of the Passover, the individual thought it was just another meal or just another piece of bread or a drink of wine, didn't understand, didn't focus upon the fact that these sacred symbols are so important to us, that God gave that to us, that it comes in judgment as you read that scripture as we have. Let me give another translation for verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks from the cup in an unworthy manner will be held responsible for the Lord's body and blood. Not forgiven, but held responsible for it. And of course, we want to be forgiven. And we'll come to that in just a moment because it is extremely positive and encouraging. But we do need to know the severity of what Paul was saying and how important it is to come to that Passover service with full understanding of what we're doing. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, let me give a couple of different renderings of an unworthy manner. In a way that's not worthy of the Lord. In the wrong spirit. In a way that does not fit its meaning. Now, sometimes individuals read that and they think, well, boy, I've sinned. I can't come to the Passover. No, that's not what it's addressing. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. It is addressing an approach to that holy night, that Passover, that Feast of Passover, the New Testament Passover, our preparation to understand the depth of meaning. So that when we come there, we know the bread that we will eat, the wine that we will take a sip of, that is in symbol the shed blood of Jesus Christ and his broken body. The error was their approach. Their approach, if we read the detail, was as though it was just another meal. They weren't prepared for that. So Paul says, you examine yourself. You examine yourself. You look at your concern. You look at your approach. You look at yourself and you're coming before God. And make sure, if I can extrapolate from that, make sure that we're prepared to understand what those symbols are. As I said, their error was they approached it just as another meal. And Paul cited them on that. They were not spiritually prepared to take the Passover. Their view apparently was quite cavalier. They hadn't discerned the bread and the wine as being the symbols of Christ's broken body and shed blood. Now, this concept of this just being another meal at this most important time, quite frankly, a critical time for us. That's really, it really underscores a main part about prophecy and how prophecy is dealt with in the Bible. Notice in Matthew 24, we're going to look at the statement of as in the days of Noah, or the Old King James, as the days of Noe. Matthew 24, let's begin in verse 29. Well, verse 3, if I could reference that quickly. Now, as they sat at the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Christ coming, the end of the age. What are the signs? Matthew 24, now let's look at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. And the sun will be darkened, and the moon shall not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man shall appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great loud sound of a trumpet. They shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, verse 36, in that context, the return of Jesus Christ, the events that lead up to that, and the collection of the saints from the four corners of the earth. It says, verse 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. With all this calamity that's building, all of this crisis that is there, so the coming of the Son of Man be. For in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. Also will the coming of the Son of Man be. The world at large did not comprehend, nor did the world at large take account of the times in which they lived. Noah preached for 120 years. They were eating and drinking as they usually did. Now, the polemic of 1 Corinthians 11 was that they didn't spiritually understand or take note of the bread and wine as the shed blood of Jesus Christ. They just hadn't focused on that. It was just a meal. It was just a time to get together. And that's not what the New Testament Passover is. And you and I need to be very mindful of that. As that day approaches, that holy ceremony, that we will sit and partake of those symbols, that we need to be prepared for that. Now, as we prepare for the Passover, the examination part of our Passover preparation is to realize exactly what those symbols stand for. Not just academically. I think you and I can pair it, and I'll couch it that way. The bread is Christ's body. The wine is his blood. But not just academically, but spiritually and emotionally. When you fully comprehend the symbols of the bread and the wine, what they represent, what Christ went through to give his life for us, the sacrifice that they represent, then that understanding should drive us to our knees in repentance as we prepare for the Passover, because we realize it is our sins and the sins of others that caused that death of Jesus Christ. So as we focus on what those symbols mean and we understand the context of that, that should drive us to our knees to compare our lives to Jesus Christ, that we're not worthy to partake of that, but through his sacrifice we are made worthy. But we have to know that that drives us to our knees to repent. And when we do repent and we do come to the Passover, there is joy of knowing that the sacrifice of Christ pays for our sins, not just a sin, every single sin that we have ever committed. If we come to Passover prepared, knowing the extent and the fullness of those Passover symbols, the bread and the wine, what they stand for, what they represent, and we humbly ask God his forgiveness, then we are forgiven of our sins. And our sins are blotted out. Let me address what I personally call the Passover crisis. When you reflect on the Passover night and the crucifixion the next day, we are talking about crisis. If you look at the historical context of that night in reference to Christ, it was a crisis for the church. The chief shepherd had been captured. The chief shepherd was killed. And the sheep scattered. That is a crisis for the church. It was a catastrophic event for those in Jerusalem. As this massive earthquake shook Jerusalem, the thick veil in the temple was rendered from top to bottom. The graves of some of the saints were opened, and their bodies came forth, and they walked the streets in the environment of Jerusalem to show the power of God the Father to resurrect. That was a catastrophic event. So when you look at the historical setting of Passover, the emotion that we feel knowing what Christ went through, and what a crisis that was for the church of the immediate time until that Holy Spirit was granted to the church at large during Pentecost, and how that did shake the environment, the environs through what went on. That is a time of crisis. And a part of our focusing on what Christ went through, we read those scriptures. Can one really read those scriptures and not be emotionally moved with what Christ went through, the difficulty that he had, the literal beating and scourging, the capture, the lies, the death that he suffered? Extremely emotional, but it is to serve a purpose. It is to serve a purpose some 2,000 years later as we reflect on the symbols that we're going to take. Now, let me focus just a moment on the role of crisis in God's feast days. Now, let me first state that all of God's feasts and holy days are encouraging. They're uplifting. Jesus Christ is the center of all of his holy days. All offer promise. That said, each holy day, each feast has its own unique teaching and its own unique revelation of an aspect of God's plan of salvation. From my perspective, the Passover engenders a personal sense of crisis within me. I'll comment on that or elaborate just for a moment, if I may. Without question, there is joy, there is jubilation in keeping the New Testament Passover. But our participation, or our preparation for the Passover, our participation in the Passover stands unique to the other feasts of God. The crisis of Passover is reflecting on what our elder brother went through, what he had to go through. We read those scriptures. We take the time to read them, understand what they mean, possibly put ourselves in that setting to observe that and how difficult that was. The crisis of Passover for us today is we had better not take it for granted. That's so clear in 1 Corinthians 11. We better not take the Passover for granted. We better not view it as common because it is unique. Now, when I personally prepare for the Passover, my mindset is totally different than when I prepare for the Feast of Tabernacles, just to contrast the two. When I come to Passover, I'm sober, I'm serious, I'm somber. We sit quietly in our chairs. We read scripture before the Passover service begins. We don't have undue fellowship. There's no big high. There's no laughing because it is a sober, somber occasion. Even though it's filled with such joyful meaning, the occasion itself is sober, it's serious, it's somber. Now, when I come to the Feast of Tabernacles, I'm excited. I'm happy. I'm talking with my family. What are we going to do at the feast? I look forward to seeing old friends, the chance to meet new friends. The joy of seeing God's people together, the purpose of their being there is to rejoice, to enter that auditorium on the opening night. I laugh. I'm probably a little loud, and I'm just joyful. I'm just happy. For those who this will be your first Passover, then this is different because we'll be in our homes alone. But our typical formal services, it's different. There's a sense there of the seriousness of what the Passover is. It is somber. It is sobering. It is different from, for example, the Feast of Tabernacles and the other days. In my view, one deals with crisis, the other deals with rejoicing. My point is this. There is crisis involved with Passover. Let that crisis work its righteous role within us. Let that seriousness, Let that which is reflected in the bread and the wine be a part of us, not just mentally, but emotionally and spiritually. Let that work its righteous work within us. The seriousness of Passover, quite frankly, should galvanize us to seek repentance and seek being pronounced freed from our sins and made righteous in the eyes of God. 1 Corinthians 11 underscores the need not to take the sacrifice of Christ for granted, not to take all that he has done for granted. No New Testament service brings us back to this spiritual realization more than Passover, what the life and death of Christ meant for not only us, but for the world. In my view, the New Testament Passover service brings into focus, more so than any other feast of God, the desperate need for deliverance by the sacrifice of Christ. What the world needs, what we are able to participate in. It is exciting, it's uplifting, but there is a soberness that is there. It is somber. Now, if our self-examination works, if we do it, and we look at ourselves in contrast to Christ, if we look at what those symbols stand for, if it actually, the required role of reflection, to think back on what has taken place and reflect upon what we're doing, that will cause us to cling to Jesus Christ. That will cause us to have a deep appreciation of what those symbols mean if we delve in and understand that, and through prayer, we will know what that means. We will be uplifted. We will have examined ourselves. We would never be guilty of coming there to the Passover service thinking it is just a bite of bread or a sip of wine. We wouldn't do that if we prepare appropriately, and that's what God wants us to do. Let me just underscore briefly the warning of 1 Corinthians 11. We can't approach Passover as it's just another day or just one of God's feasts, not to diminish the others by any sense. Passover is unique. It has special meaning. Its historical focus is the grievous peril that Christ faced. It encompasses the crisis of the evening of the 14th when he was betrayed and captured, and the devastation the following day of the breaking of his body. It encompasses all of that. We need to correctly compartmentalize that understanding of the New Testament Passover. We need to have that as a separate focus, that this is what that Passover means. This is what the wine and the bread means, and we humbly come there to participate in that. To prevent that lax approach that Paul wrote about and addressed, that lack of spiritual understanding, you and I are instructed to go through a spiritual examination to prepare for the Passover. And 1 Corinthians 11 is not limited in scope to their improper eating of the meal. It shows an attitude. It reflects a cavalier approach to coming before God in that most serious occasion. Now let's examine the role of crisis. The role of crisis, which really should serve to galvanize or excite us or electrify us to a position of self-examination. The current coronavirus crisis, we should see that man alone cannot save himself from a plague that has the power to kill, and especially if the plague is sent from above. Now, I'm not saying that COVID-19 is God's plague, but if you remember what Mr. Meeker taught us last week, Revelation 14 through Revelation chapter 20 details a series of end-time events, plague upon plague, that are inescapable except for those whom God determines to save. And he explains that in Revelation chapter 12. So I'm not saying that the coronavirus is sent from God, but the coronavirus is to let us know, or what we can take from that is to let us know that mankind can't save himself, especially from the plagues, the pandemics that are coming, as determined from Scripture. Perilous times are coming. The coronavirus, as it stands today, is only a precursor. Allow that knowledge to move us to a point of compassion for the world and to drive us to our knees as we seek a closer relationship with God. Compassion for the world and for us to see how close we need to God, to be to God, to be near him, so that he will, in his benevolence, continue to be our God, continue to work with us, continue to offer that promise of a blessing and protection. Let me touch on briefly an area that I'll call spiritual adrenaline. Now, quite frankly, and here to so far in the sermon, I want to point out the role of crisis or catastrophe to really energize us correctly. But quite frankly, it should not be a pandemic or a personal time of calamity that is the only time that draws us to God. A crisis should serve as a shot of spiritual adrenaline to put us into perspective of what our daily lives are and the things of God that really matter. It should just rock us to our core so that we examine what things are most important. How fragile is our life? Now, notice back in Deuteronomy chapter 8. What is being written here is the Exodus has gone, they've gone through the Exodus. Chapter 8 goes through and tells what they went through. And now here is a warning as to when they get settled into their land. And now things are normal. They're not looking to God for daily manna. They're not looking to Moses to strike the rock for water. Pharaoh is no longer behind them. Now they have settled the land. Joshua has divided it up. They have their homesteads. They've built their houses. Notice the caution that is given. Deuteronomy chapter 8, and let's begin in verse 12. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, your silver, your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which there were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rocks, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, with which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good in the end. When you say in your heart, and notice the caution, when you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers this day. Then their warning comes, if you don't do that, then you will lose that, as God would then curse them because of their lack of obedience to him. What is being stated there is a complacency in the absence of catastrophe. If there's not a catastrophe, if Pharaoh is not nipping at your heels, if fiery serpents aren't there, if you're not looking daily to that manna that comes from heaven, you can become complacent. That is when catastrophe or crisis has its role. But if it is only a catastrophe, if it's only a crisis that heightens your need for God and a relationship with God, we have a spiritual problem. If we're only motivated by crisis, we have a problem. If it's only fear of physical pain or physical loss in a crisis, if that's what motivates us, that's a problem too. Let me take just the briefest look. Let's go back to the 1950s and 60s. And at that time within the church, if you were a part of it or a reader of our publications at the time, many of us cut our spiritual teeth on sermons that focus on the end time trials and the coming tribulation. The role of prophecy in our lives is a good thing. It's biblical. Understanding the events that are to come should motivate us to a reliance for God or on God for his deliverance. The role of Christ is an appropriate role, as does the understanding of prophecy and end-time events. That's all good and that's right and it's fine and it's needed. However, for the Christian, if our house is built solely on the sands of catastrophe, if our house is solely built upon end-time prophecy, there's not going to be that strong taproot that's sunk deep into the spiritual calling that we've received. It's not strong enough. Catastrophe to catastrophe to energize us to turn to God. If that's the sole source, that's not strong enough for us to weather the storms. If you take a parched land, you take a land that's not porous, and a big thunderstorm comes, and the rain comes down, and the lightning and the thunder, that's exciting. I mean, when I see that, I guess there's still enough boy in me. I love to go to the window. You just take my kids or my grandkids, and you're excited. There's a little bit of fear there, which is more exciting to see. The thunderstorm that may come and hit hard with water, but it comes down so sudden, and it's so full that it just runs off the land. Or the slow, gentle rain that doesn't just sink in a quarter of an inch or an inch. It may sink in 6 inches or 8 inches or a foot. Now, if you've got a slow, gentle rain, that doesn't bring me or the kids to the window to watch it. That's not exciting. But you have to have that slow feeding. That feeding that goes beyond the surface, that gets down into the soil, figuratively speaking. In our lives, there has to be more than just the adrenaline of viewing a coming catastrophe. Let the understanding of catastrophe excite us correctly, but if that's the only thing that turns us to God, that's a problem. I'm not blaming the individual who focused on the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven last plagues. I am not casting aspersion on the church of the 50s and into the 60s for more narrowly focusing on end-time events. It is my goal that we learn from history and spiritually sort out the things of lasting value. Now is the time of Passover. It's time for us to make that personal proclamation to God that we know what the Passover is. We understand the meaning of those symbols. We cling to that meaning. We desperately want that applied to each and every one of us. Let's don't let the current crisis fall on spiritually deaf ears. This type of catastrophe is coming. That which is prophesied in Scripture will pale to insignificance. The death toll, the suffering, the economic agony that we are experiencing today, which all that I read will just heighten as time goes on in the immediate future. The only answer is the soon coming kingdom of God. That is what we should take and understand. It is God that is going to get us through. Now, my personal takeaway from the coronavirus epidemic, I don't want to die. My grandfather died, my great-grandfather died within 14 days of each other in 1918. I don't want to die. This is serious for me. I think more importantly, my spiritual antennas have gone up. They have gone up because I see the prophecies of Daniel and Matthew and Revelation. Plagues and pandemics are coming. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven last plagues are inexorable. They will come. Now, the fear that I'll admit that I have an element of fear about all of that. But it's not a fear of hopelessness. It is a respect for the times in which we live. It's not a fear of as those who have no hope. But it's an understanding how hopeless it would be without the intervention of Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, that intervention would not have been possible had not Christ suffered what he did on that Passover night and that day. We've already had three very fine sermons that touched on fear. Mr. Meeker, Mr. Horchak, Mr. Willoughby gave outstanding sermons that talked about fear. So I think I trust we're on the same page regarding that. But we must have a realization that mankind, as brilliant as he is, cannot save a nation, cannot save a family of nations from that which is ultimately to come. Moses wrote when the people in front of him faced the Red Sea with no way out and Pharaoh upon his heels. He said, "Do not be afraid. Stand still. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. The Egyptians for whom you see today, you shall see again no more, forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Let us lift up our eyes and see that salvation from God. Let's see what he can do for us. Let's cling to what he can do for us. Final point, 1 John chapter 1. As we go through that self-examination, which, brethren, I am convinced, when we go through self-examination of where we are in relationship to God and an understanding of what those symbols mean, that is to drive us to our knees in humble prayer to God to ask us to be forgiven of our sins and realize what that sacrifice for us has been. 1 John 1 and verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." A proper preparation for Passover. An understanding of what Christ has done for us. Allow that soothing role of total forgiveness to be a part of our Christian life. Let that role of crisis, be it in the world, be it in what the Passover stands for, what Christ went through, how that day was affected, and how we are told to not come to that Passover in an unworthy manner. Doesn't mean we have to be sinless. We all sin. But there is a preparation. The reliance is upon God. The reliance is upon Jesus Christ. We're seeking the forgiveness of God for our sins as we take of those symbols of his shed blood and his broken body. Passover is, without question, one of the most encouraging feasts of God. It is exciting. But its context is one that we need to be sober, we need to be vigilant, we need to be searching, and we need to come with appreciation. And God is so anxious to share those benefits with us. May each and every one of you who participate in the Passover, may that be a most giving time by God that helps us in that soothing role of being forgiven of our sins.